And
I don't know if my wife's, she's probably got them, but she'll hand out some papers in a minute here, if that's important to you. They are. Thank you. All right, James chapter 3, we are continuing in our summer Sunday school series, coming to a new chapter, and one of the difficulties I may have today is completing these 12 verses. I don't get the opportunity to cut it off and do next week. I may read a little more than I might normally read, just because I want to make sure I stay on track. That's for me, and maybe for you, I suppose, as well. So James chapter 3, let's go ahead and read this passage. Verses 1 through 12 is our text. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds and are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very word of a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. How does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. We'll stop there and ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we bow before you once again. We bow before you because we have great needs. And our great needs this morning is to consider this subject of the tongue and the difficulty of restraining it. We pray, Father, that you might help us to do so in this life, that you might continue to cause trials perhaps to come through our life, that would learn, so we would learn patience, so we would learn that our tongue must be under control. We pray, Father, that you give us wisdom from your word, that it might be implanted within us such that we would speak good things and not evil things. We pray, Father, that you would help us in all of these things, for, Lord, we are not able to do it of ourselves. We're not able to do anything of ourselves. So we pray, Lord, that even this morning as we address this text, knowing that we have no ability to understand it unless your Spirit would provide that understanding, we pray that that might be so. We pray that you might be honored and glorified by what we say and do here this morning and by what we say and do for the rest of this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if I told you that today I'm going to talk to you about the biggest problem in your flesh that affects your Christian life, would that attract your interest? The biggest problem in your Christian life, in your flesh, that you deal with all the time, and I'm going to tell you how to take care of that today, would that attract your interest? Yes? I would think that it would. I would hope that it would. If it doesn't, then you have bigger problems than just your tongue in that regard. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the biggest problem in your flesh that affects your Christian life. That might be a bold statement, but I think James makes that statement in numerous ways here in this text. In fact, I would actually tell you, give you one of the things that I noticed about the text that was surprising to me, was that normally I would have thought, having started read this text and read it in the past, that what we're talking about here is the tongue is a gauge for what is going on inside. That's not unlike what Christ said, where he said that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, and we'll read that verse in a little bit. But it's not what goes into a man defiles him, but it's what comes out. As if, well, it came out, so you got dirty as a result. You were defiled as a result, because it showed what was inside. The tongue showed what was inside. And so if you want to fix the tongue, you have to fix what's inside. Now, that's true for the unbeliever. The unbeliever will never be able to fix what the tongue says. They may try, they may do all sorts of techniques and drills and count to three before they say anything and all sorts of things, but they're never actually going to fix what the tongue is doing because there's a problem inside. But this text, as you saw as we read through it, is written to who? We saw it today, but who's it written to? Who do we learn that it's written to? The brethren. We saw the brethren word here used, I think, four different times in this text. My brethren, my brethren, my brethren. He talks in those terms. He's writing to believers, remember. He's writing, it's James, the brother of Christ, the first pastor, leader of the Church of Jerusalem, died at a reasonably young age, through martyrdom. He writes to the group that has been dispersed under persecution, has been dispersed throughout the world. These are believers he's writing to. And so what we're talking about here this morning is we're talking about a person who needs to get control of their tongue or restrain their tongue. When I first wrote my outline, I actually kept using the word control. And then I realized, we're not talking about controlling the tongue. I don't know if we can do that. We're talking about restraining the tongue. And so I changed the wording a lot. But we're talking about that restraint or control of the tongue. And a believer does have some tools available to them to do that. The unbeliever has none. There is nothing, but it's a whited sepulcher. It's death inside for the unbeliever. But for the believer who's been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who's been cleansed, who's been made a new creature in Christ Jesus through the work of the Spirit, they can have some tools and facilities to restrain the tongue. And that's what we're talking about here this morning, is the restraint of the tongue. So just a quick review of the book of James. Once again, the author we mentioned, the recipients we've mentioned. The theme is largely salvation received by faith, verified by works. So salvation is received by faith, and it is verified or shown or proven. He uses the word proven sometimes, by works. And that's the general thing that we get when we just say the overview. I also want to give you, I don't think anybody ever did this as we taught through this summer, but a simple outline of the book. I don't remember anybody doing this, but a simple outline of the book, and I put it on the back of your papers, and some of your papers are going to be flipped the wrong direction. My apologies. But a simple outline of the book. Chapter 1 is really, we've seen perseverance or endurance in chapter 1. That was the theme. It doesn't mean it's the only thing he spoke of, but that's the general theme of chapter 1. Chapter 2 is faith. We saw that in the last few weeks. You know, this pretend faith or fake faith versus real faith and what those look like over the last couple, 3 weeks in chapter 2. We're starting now into chapter 3, and the theme here is restraint, starting with restraint of the tongue. Chapter 4, you're going to see the idea of submission. Being a theme there, a continued repeated item there. And then in chapter 5, it's patience. And so that's just a general outline of this. I've also given you on the back of your paper the outline of today. I'm not going to go over that. I'm just going to tell you one thing. We'll spend most of our time in the very first one, the verses 1 and 2. That's by design. So that's what we're going to look at today. That's our outline. Well, let's just jump right into it because we have a lot to cover, and I do want to finish it as much as possible. So let's talk first of all in verses 1 and 2 about discipline of the tongue, and let me reread that verse. Verses 1 and 2. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So we're talking about discipline of the tongue. Now, it may seem strange. What's maybe strange about this text to you? Where does he start it off?
Teachers.
Teachers. He's talking to teachers. Does that mean it's not for anybody else? No, it's really going to be for all of us. I'm going to show that to you more clearly in a moment here. But it may seem a little strange to start off a section with the plea that let not many of you become teachers, because James doesn't give much more than that about the subject. And instead he launches into this discourse about the tongue and the difficulty of restraining the tongue. He doesn't talk about why you shouldn't try to be a teacher. He doesn't talk about, you know, he talked a little bit about the dangers or the extra judgment that teachers are subjected to. But he doesn't spend much more time than that on that particular subject. He just basically says, hey, be careful. Don't let many of you become teachers. And the first thing you should understand, in those days, the church was based in many respects after the temple, after the synagogue, met in synagogues. Wherever they were at, you saw Paul and his missionary journeys. He'd enter a town, a city, and he'd immediately go to the synagogue that was in that city. And the means by which we saw that in the New Testament is that a man could come into a church or to a synagogue like that, a church meeting effectively. And the pattern was such that anybody who came in could say, well, I've got something to teach. I pick up the book, the scroll, I read from the scroll, and I teach from the scroll. And anybody generally could do that. We see Christ doing that. We see Paul doing that. We probably saw others doing that in the New Testament. That was the pattern. That same thing led to confusion in places like Corinth, where everybody was popping up and speaking in tongues with no interpreter. And so we see that the pattern's not like it is today. You're not popping up today and say, hold on there, brother. I've got something to say about this also. And let me just settle out. Get out of the way and let me teach. None of you are doing that. I thank you for not doing that because that would be disruptive in many respects. We don't follow that pattern, but that was the pattern then. So in many respects, you didn't even need to be called as a teacher. You didn't need to have somebody come along and say to you, brother, we think you've got these certain gifts. We think you've got the character. We believe you probably have the interest. Would you like to be a teacher in this church and take a certain class? That's the way we would do it here. They didn't have to do that then. That wasn't a requirement. And so anybody could be a teacher. And he's saying, listen, be careful about being a teacher. And then he goes into why. And it's largely two reasons, judgment and the tongue. Those are the two things. Now, the tongue's going to apply to everybody, but the judgment that he's talking about here only applies to teachers. And we're going to talk about that more just in a moment. So that's what he's saying here. He launches into this discourse. And we have to acknowledge, I think James writes in a way that's interesting. He's not like Paul. He's more pointed. But I do notice this about him, and I notice this in this verse here, let not many of you become teachers, then launching into something else. That's related, but not necessarily developed this idea of becoming teachers. And if you think about it, James only has one letter that's recorded, and it's a very short letter. It's five chapters. It's not very long. And when we consider that, and we consider the way he writes like this, I wonder sometimes, given the fact that his half brother Jesus died at a young age as a martyr, and because of his position, I wonder if he didn't think that I don't have that much time. I don't have a long life potentially in front of me. And if I'm going to write a letter and I've got a thought, I better put it in right now because this might be the last letter I'm writing. I don't know that for certain, but reading through the pattern of his letter, it's interesting to see how he sometimes bounces around things and throws a little thing in there and all of that. And one of those is happening today as we see this thought about the teachers. And James speaks often of the tongue. In fact, I can tell you this, he probably speaks more about the tongue than anybody else in scriptures. James addresses this subject in every single chapter of the letter. Let's just kind of skim through those right now because I'm going to refer to one or two of them later on. So the first one's in James chapter 1, verse 19. And he says there, where is it at? He says there, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So he first mentions this idea of the tongue or the use of the tongue being slow. You should be slow to speak. He always talks about the tongue in terms of restraining it or the dangers that it might have. And so that's the first one. The second one is down in verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, actually just verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. If you say, I'm a religious man, but then you're just spouting off anything without thought, not being slow to speak, you're not really a religious man at all. It's a worthless religion that you have. It's not of any value. In James chapter 2, verse 12, he makes the comment, so speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. So speak and so act. And he mentions there, of course, the use of the tongue as well. We have here chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says there, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So we have here this idea of this speaking in judgment against somebody else and in that way. And he condemns that also. And then finally in chapter 5, verse 12, he mentions, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but yet your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And so we have him talking in every single chapter. He makes some comment about the tongue. And so it's a concern for him. And once again, I think he writes probably about it more than anybody else, certainly in terms of density of words. Well, the tongue's an interesting device. Once again, I said early on, it shows so much of who we are. You know somebody by what they speak about. When I do a lot of interviews in my various working things that I do. I interview people for various things, and most of the time some sort of a job. But during those interviews, it's interesting when people get excited about something. What is it they get excited to speak about? When you're talking to them and you're asking them questions and they're responding, and all of a sudden they get excited about a certain subject and they sit up just a little bit more and they talk a little bit faster and they're excited about that subject. And so the tongue's an interesting device. It just shows, once again, as I said earlier, it shows so much of who we are. But if it can be bridled, which can only be done by the Holy Spirit's influence, which I hope to get to later, then what he's saying here is that if it can be bridled, if we can control the tongue, which controls the man, it really controls the entire body. You've got control of the entire body. And this is where I said it went the opposite direction of what I expected. I expected to say something like, well, make sure you clean up the inside, and then, you know, what comes out will be good now. It'll be fine. If I had bad water coming from my tap, I might assume it was the tap, but I'm probably thinking it's the water supply itself. Somewhere back behind there, I've got to correct that water supply issue. And so that's what I would look for at that point. So, but here what he's saying is just the opposite. And honestly, I reread this numerous times, and I kept thinking, he can't be saying what he's saying. But that's what he's saying. He's saying if you control the tongue, you're a perfect man. You control the entire body. You've got it all under control. And we're going to see that in various other verses just in a little bit here. So it didn't seem to fit in that regard, but in fact, that's actually what he says. Now, here he makes this comment about the teachers, and you might say, well, that's a little bit odd. And while he seems to move on, everything he will say in chapter 3 has unique application to teachers, but also applies to every believer generally. So teachers, if they read these texts, would say, yeah, that definitely is going to apply to me in certain specific ways that may not apply to you that are sitting right now, let's say, at this particular point and listening to this study that we're doing. And so he makes this brief comment, but this does have some unique application to teachers, but don't miss the fact that it applies to everybody. Don't think it doesn't apply to you if you don't teach. Why do people sit under teachers? So they can learn. Okay, so in other words, you're going to get, hopefully, you're going to get what I'm saying today, and hopefully it's accurate with the scriptures. That's the most important piece. I'll talk about that in a minute. But the point is that you sit to listen, but in some respects, you also follow. You also follow the teaching. And so your life starts to reflect what you're hearing and what you're reading and what you're learning from teachers, however it is that you're receiving that information. And so it's very important then that we understand that that you also then must follow the same pattern given to teachers, because they're supposed to do it. They're supposed to talk to you about this like we're doing this morning, and you're supposed to follow it in that regard. Not blindly, but follow it because it's what the text says, what the Word of God says. So teachers exemplify teaching. And what's said, applies to everyone who believes, once again, not to the unbeliever. They can't do anything about this. They shouldn't start with the tongue. They have to start with something far more internal, the heart. And they have to ask the Lord. They have to receive Christ. They have to have the Holy Spirit work upon them and receive the Holy Spirit in that regard. And that's the only way that's going to fix them. But for us that have been saved and have the Holy Spirit, we're supposed to work on this tongue. And all of us, is there anybody here that says, you know what, it's not okay for you to have unbridled, passionate outbursts of language, but it's okay for me because I'm not a teacher? Does anybody think that this morning? No, you don't think that, do you? Nobody thinks that. I see David laughing. He's thinking, my kids certainly shouldn't think that way in any way, shape, or form. I shouldn't think that way. I don't want my employees to think that way. We don't like unbridled, passionate, uncontrolled outbursts. All of us need to have a control over the tongue. And in verse 2, if you'll notice in our text, he says, at that point. And he starts saying, my brethren, over and over again. I think when he switches for all, we all stumble in many ways. I don't think he's talking just about teachers or just to teachers at that point. And so all of us then must have a restraint of the tongue. But a teacher, and this is where I want to spend a little bit of time and on your text there, I've got a question. Why are teachers referenced here? So they're referenced here because they have this additional thing they must consider, these unique things, and these five ways that we see this, and these are just five ways I thought about. There's nothing, particularly biblical about the list, although you'll see it everywhere in the scriptures or in many places. So these are five things that I think a teacher has to uniquely consider about their tongue that you may not have to consider. So if you're a teacher, you'd want to be concerned about these things. If you're listening to a teacher, you'd want to be concerned of, do they have a concern about these things? So here, these are the five things. Now you might guess and be able to guess the very first one. What's the very first thing a teacher must be careful about with their tongue?
Speaking
The most important thing, really. Yeah, they cannot speak incorrect doctrine or theology or soteria, whatever the subject is. They cannot speak incorrectly about it. They must speak the truth. They must speak the truth. That's the number one thing for a teacher. That tongue must be controlled, where they say, I will speak the truth. You know, in the Bible, God at various times uses these pictures of putting words in a person's mouth, literally chewing the word, swallowing it. That becomes what they say. You know, you have it in your mouth all the time, and you mutter it all day long in this regard. So in other words, we're supposed to speak the truth. That's number one for teachers in that regard, for Old Testament prophets or Old Testament leaders or New Testament men or leaders of a church. But teachers in particular cannot teach falsehood. They can't do that, even though they may face ridicule or persecution as a result, which James obviously did. Christ did as a result of that. You know, was he killed because of his miracles he did? No. What was the offensive thing he was doing? If he did all those miracles and never called out anybody for their sinfulness, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, if he never called them out for that, would it have been fine? Probably. I don't know, but that'd be a conjecture on my part. But certainly he could have been in union with them then, been buddies with them then, because he's not saying anything negative about them. We must not teach falsehood, and we must teach the truth. That's the number one thing. Now, there's four more things I want to give you, and the next one is this. They cannot tickle the ears. See, you could actually give some truth, but while you're giving the truth, you're tickling the ears. My wife picked up two little dogs this week, two little puppies, little Jack Russells. And those Jack Russells, like every other dog I've ever seen, will sit there just a little bit longer if you rub the ears. And sometimes even I watch moms in church, they're sitting out there and they've got their arm around their little one and they're sitting there just kind of rubbing the ear of the little one. The little one's just leaning up against. And that's what people like to have. They like to have their ears tickled. That's a phrase in Scripture. But that's not what a teacher can do. They can't walk up there and say, now listen, I'm going to give the truth. I'm going to make it so palatable and so nice and so tasty. You're just going to love it. That cannot be their concern. Because now they start getting off into that area of potential falsehood and not giving the full counsel of God. So we cannot tickle ears. We're commanded, do not, you know, don't be ear ticklers in that way. That's a sign of the last days of the church in many respects. The next one is this. They can't be lazy about this. They have to study the Scripture and see if these things be so. The Bereans were praised for that spirit, that pattern of studying the Scriptures. They'd hear somebody say something, they'd get a letter, and they say, well, does that jive with what the Scriptures say? Does that align with what the Scriptures say? And a teacher has to study the Word of God. Listen, you may not think this. Every one of you that are called to Christ are a theologian. Every single one of you. You don't have to have a degree behind your name. You don't have to write a book or anything like that. But if you love the Lord, you will study Him. You will know Him. You will want to tell people the truth about Him. You know, if you love somebody on this earth, you want to know them, right? You want to get to know them. You want to know about what they think and what they do and all of that. And then when you go talk to somebody else, you say, you know, I was talking to this person I love so much over here, and I want to tell you about them and what they do. And you want to do that accurately. So you have to study. You have to study to show yourself approved. You have to study in order to teach and preach the truth. That's what Paul makes so clear with Timothy. So don't be lazy. Study. You know, develop the gift that is within you in this regard. Study the Scriptures. Don't be lazy about it. The fourth thing is this: you cannot fall prey to personal preference and hide the truth behind it. And that's what's. And I'll be honest with you. That's sometimes what I want to do. I'm teaching, and I'm like, I really want to get this out there. Let's just squeeze this thought in here somewhere. Let's get that out there so people can hear that. My own personal preferences, my own personal views about this. We can't do that. We have to teach what the Word of God says. We have to bring what the Word of God says and leave our personal preferences at the door in that regard. So we cannot do that. And the last one is this. Teachers cannot lord it over the people. You cannot set unreasonable expectations and commands based on the text. You may be teaching the truth, but you're over-applying it. You're misapplying it. You're making it something that is a burden that's too great for them to bear at this time. Understanding, you have to always keep in mind the condition of the people you're teaching to. When I'm teaching in this summer Sunday school series, I'm trying to teach a little bit differently, although maybe not doing such a good job today. There's too much here. But teach a little bit differently because we have a different age group in this room during the summer Sunday school. than what I would teach. Now, my wife told me years ago I'm not very good at teaching little ones, and that's fine. I have no problem with that. I know what my niche is, okay, and it, generally speaking, it's going to be somebody a little bit older, and that's fine. That's actually just fine. But the point is that you have to teach where the people are at and not particularly lord it over them. In fact, what was another word for teacher in Israel? Rabbi, or another one they might say is master, all right? You're my master, you're my rabbi. It actually literally means, I think it's prominent one, important one in many respects. And you want to follow the prominent ones, the important ones. And when they then take that and take advantage of that and start saying, now you got to do this, 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 and this, as a result, that's lording it over the people, and you cannot do that. So these are five things that you cannot do in this regard. And I think it's consistent later on with the example of the fire he gives us. This little fire, these things, or this little fire, it ignites, and it starts causing all sorts of additional problems. And you think about a teacher who's doing any of these things in a church, it's going to be a big problem. Honestly, one of the number one things leaders in a church can do is, and we've talked about this in the past, develop other leaders and make sure the right people are in the right roles in that regard, particularly the teaching ministry. It doesn't matter. I shouldn't say it doesn't matter. Every role in the church is important. God gives all these gifts to people and these skills and talents to people and interests to people and needs within the church that are met by these people. And all those things are important. But one of the most important things is the delivery of good teaching in the church. And so having people developed in that way and having people, this is why we do the men's Bible study, by the way, having people developed that way and having people put in those roles is one of the most important things leadership in a church, elders in a church can do. So these leaders, they're teaching the Word of God, so be careful if they ever teach anything differently. That's going to take discipline on their part, and it's probably going to take some discipline on your part when you listen to say, is that really right? Did I hear what he said just now? Or did I not hear what I thought he would have said just now, based on the text? Did he just skip over that whole section? I know somebody one time that was teaching through Corinthians, and they would teach every chapter, you know, just like we do, several lessons on a chapter, you know, as they went through it. They did not care for 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which taught about church discipline. 1 week on that chapter. 1 week. Now, when I see that, I know that. I just look at that and I say, somebody's avoiding something with that. Somebody does not want to deal with that at that point because they're not following the same pattern they did the whole time through up to that point. And plus, personal conversation told me that's pretty much the way they felt. So with all this then being said, you have to have discipline about these things. You have to restrain the tongue. Now, the burden on teachers here, we talk about the burden. He mentions the burden. My brethren, knowing that such will incur a stricter judgment for this burden, this stricter judgment, at this point, you know, the fact is the first thing we say about teachers are they should be more exposed to the Word. And being more exposed to the Word of God and knowing more about the Word of God and having a deeper understanding about the Word of God. You know, I just point out one thing again. I've told you this in the past a little bit. I've got 7 pages of notes, but you're only going to get about 4. The other stuff ends up on the cutting room floor. It's pretty good, but I'm not going to get through it anyway, so you won't get it. Now, all that stuff and then the other stuff is somewhere in my brain at this point. I'm responsible for all of that in that regard. I'm responsible for all that other stuff as well. When you have more knowledge given to you and more grace given to you in that particular way, you have a greater responsibility, and the judgment will be greater if you do not heed to what it is you've gotten at that point. So that's the first thing we say about that. In this regard. But the second thing is this. Where does this judgment come from? Who's judging the teacher for the and holding them accountable? Absolutely. Number one, first and foremost, is the Lord. He will hold men accountable for any of these things that they do that we just now talked about that do not restrain the tongue in their teaching. He's going to hold them accountable for those things, without a doubt. But who else holds them accountable? Who else is watching? The students. In many respects, the whole world, you know, is watching. So you better be careful if you teach misteach or teach wrongly. You better be very careful because all of a sudden, somebody's going to start saying, I don't know about that church. And they start using that as a reason why they're not going to come to church or why they're not going to do this or why they're not going to do that. That's a great burden also. The world is watching. The world is listening to our teaching. And it needs to be accurate and needs to be true. That's the only thing we can rest on. If I step outside of the scriptures and start giving my own preferences and my own this and my own that, I don't have a leg to stand on. But if I'm just teaching what the Word of God says, then God will bless it. He'll use it however He wants to. It may not be the blessing I was expecting. Like all of a sudden we're going to have a whole building full, have the parking lot, you know, it's going to be filling up here in the next 30 minutes or so. That might be what we might want in some way, shape, or form. And I don't want that, by the way, necessarily, but it'd be great if people responded. But the point is that all we have to do is give the Word of God. He'll provide whatever He wants as a result of that. And in many respects, keep in mind, He told Old Testament prophets, you're going to preach, you're going to teach, you're going to go prophesy, and the result will be nobody's going to listen. Just get out there and start. Well, what am I doing this for? Go do it. You go do it. Nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to respond. Nobody's going to heed. But you go do it. That's the responsibility of teachers. So it doesn't, you know, we have to realize the fact that this judgment comes ultimately from God, but also understand the fact men are listening and we may be a stumbling block for them with our errant teaching. Now he introduces the concept of bridling the tongue, which bridles the whole body at this point. That's going to drive the next few verses. So he talks about this concept of bridling the tongue, which bridles the whole body. And he starts off by saying this, we can't do it. That's the first thing he tells us. Now, let not many of you become teachers, my brother, knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. So while he's talking about being a perfect man, he's telling you right now, you're not going to make it. You will not make it in this life. If you think you're going to completely control your tongue, you will not do so. He wants to show that if a man restrains his tongue, he has attained restraint over himself as much as a rider has over a horse by the bit. You know, when a rider puts the bit in the horse's mouth, are they saying, you know, this is great, I'm going to control that tongue. Now, the rest of the body of this thing I'm about ready to get on, this 1,000-pound beast, is going to do whatever it wants to do. But at least I've got control of the tongue of the horse I'm about ready to jump on. Does anybody think that would be a good idea? How many of you have ridden a horse? You know, I've ridden a horse a couple of times, but they're those horses, you know, when you're on vacation somewhere and you get on the horse and it knows exactly where it's supposed to go and you don't even, you can turn around and ride backwards, honestly, and the horse is still going to get wherever it needs to go. It's just following a path like it does every single day, probably twice a day, three times a day for the last 10 years. That's the horses I've ridden on. But if you get on a horse that's a horse that people are actually, you know, it's a big beast and it has to be controlled and tamed and you want to make it do certain things, you're going to need to control more than just the tongue. But that's where it starts, right? With the bridle and with the bit. You put that in there and all of a sudden they start responding. You yank one way and you yank another way. And you've got control over this 1,000-pound beast that in many respects you're kind of one with at this point. Riding, you know, the rider and the horse work together. Now, a couple different things. He wants to show, well, let's jump into a couple verses. Does somebody have Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23?
After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man.
So thank you. What we see there then is all these things coming out. The thing I want to draw your attention to, we mentioned this verse already, this is exposing who men are, but it also, for the believer, is something they must control at the tongue's point. The tongue is often the starting point of what happens. You know, there's some people on this earth that think, well, I can speak things into existence. I can just say things and it will be spoken into existence. No, we're not God. We don't create the world, create things by the word and the power of our mouth. We do not do that. But I will say this, we do start things off with conversations. We say things like, we sit in a room and we say things like, you know what, the church, the foyer out here so it's the lobby. The lobby out here is not very nice. It's been that way for a long time. I think we've still got half of a brown ceiling. I'm not sure. And half of it's white. I don't look at it that closely. But, you know, when we got this, we got that. And it's just dated, and it's been that way for a long time. And it hasn't been updated. Perhaps we should do something about it. Then that leads to certain actions. So in other words, the tongue is getting things started. And when the tongue is speaking things like evil thoughts and fornications and murders and, you know, reka, saying to your brother, reka, you know, a murder basically, I'd like to murder you. That's the first step towards murder, is having that sort of a thing happening. So we have to understand the fact that when we talk about something coming out through the tongue, it's in many respects what's about to happen. Now, Christ has already told us, listen, if you look at a woman and lust after her, you've already sinned. And if you do this, if you, you know, say you hate them, you want them to be dead, you've already committed murder. But I say unto you, you've already done those things. So understand the fact that we're talking about the condition of the heart, but we're talking about control of the tongue, which controls the whole body, the flesh. It doesn't change the heart, but it controls it. Let's continue on. Does somebody have Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 15? Now, here before you read, I want you to make this point. Paul's going to give us five means of sin in bodily members, in terms of bodily members. I want you to listen to the fact that four of those are a reference to the tongue. So somebody who has Romans 3, 13 through 15.
Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood.
Thank you. So all those things, though, in that last one, feet are swift to shed blood. All those things, say that five times fast. All those things are things that are related to the tongue, the work of the tongue. So when Paul's given all the problems of human flesh, that we're all undone, we're all unclean, we're like all our righteousness like filthy rags, all the problems we have, and he starts talking about the bodily members we have and the problems we have, four of them are related to the tongue. That gives you the significance. When I said to you earlier, I asked you the question, if I could tell you and help you and give you some scriptural insight of how to take care of the number one problem in your flesh, would you be interested? This is what we're talking about. Four of the five things related to our flesh that Paul talks about are the tongue. James speaks often of the tongue. Christ speaks of the tongue. All of these things are speaking about this little tiny thing. We're talking about the tongue in all of this. And in James 1:26, which we already read, James spoke of the bridling of the tongue. But here he's speaking once again of the bridling of the whole body. The design is to show the important position which the tongue occupies as indicating restraint over the whole man. If we can control it, this is where I hedge a little bit just because of my own life, we can more likely restrain anything. But what James really says is you can restrain everything. That's what he really says. It doesn't feel like that's possible to me. But that's what James says in this. So that's what we're talking about. That's why it's important. You know, really, I could say this to wrap up this little section here that I said we'd spend most of the time on is this. To have and exhibit spiritual maturity requires a tame tongue. If you want to be a perfect man, like it's talking about here, if you want to have proven faith, if you want to be spiritually mature, if you want to be conformed to the image of Christ, if you want to be fully sanctified, if you want to be presented before the throne faultless, you have to have control of the tongue. You have to have control of the tongue. You've got to be able to restrain it. You've got to be able to hold it. You've got to be able to bite your tongue, as some might say about this. So in order to have spiritual maturity, you must have a tame tongue. You won't get there without it. So if you're thinking, well, I can work on this, that, and the other thing, but that tongue thing, I'm just going to put that off, that, do not do that. Get control of the tongue. Restrain the tongue. If you don't get anything else out of this lesson this morning, get that. We're going to talk in a minute here about the dangers of the tongue and some examples of how much it can control. James starts developing these ideas. We've already talked about all of them in many respects. But James is going to develop these ideas, but you've got to get restraint of the tongue in order to have all this, you know, the goodness of the tongue and avoid the badness of the tongue, the sinfulness, the evil of the tongue, the poison of the tongue, as he talks about here. Okay, so let's now jump into verses 3 through 5a and talk about two examples of restraining the tongue. Let me just read those again. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. And I'm going to stop right there. So what are the two examples he gives here for the tongue? What are the two things? of restraining it. First is the horse, all right? The horse and the bridle and the bit. That's the first one. What's the second one? The rudder on the ship. The great ship and the rudder. I'm doing over here like it's a little rowboat, okay? Or a John boat or something like that. We're talking about a great ship, a very large ship. And yet, what it's got is a rudder. And in fact, I actually was reading about rudders yesterday. And the most common form of rudder is actually only attached at the top of the rudder. I thought, well, surely it has something that goes all the way. No, it doesn't even do that. It doesn't need it. The most common form of a rudder is only attached at the top. This great thing that would be taller than me, actually. Now, comparison to the whole ship, it's still small. But this great thing that would be taller than me is only attached actually at the top of the rudder, like a single attachment. I thought to myself, that seems crazy. That's all that's necessary to direct the ship in that, you know, with that rudder. So we have these two examples, the bridle and the horse's mouth. If we can just restrain this small thing, the mouth of this great 1,000-pound beast we're sitting upon, if we can just restrain this one little thing, we now have control over the whole beast. That's the example that he gives us here. It represents our... Now, I want to say something about this. That's going to be contrary or contrast with the rudder on the ship. I think this represents our restraint over our inside inclinations. The horse and rider become one. They're touching one another. They're directly in contact with one another. They feel one another. It's funny. I was thinking to myself this morning. I was like, I wonder how smart horses are. I don't know, but it seems to me like the horse would know. Hey, weren't you the guy just on my back yanking on my mouth? And now you got off and you're standing next to me. I'm supposed to be kind to you or something like that? You know, where was the kindness? I just thought to myself, do they forget? Do they not make the connection between this guy just got off? But the fact is that it's I think it represents our inside inclinations, who we are. It's so uniquely tied to us. I think when he uses this example, I think that's part of the things he's doing because of the next one. So the next one we have is the rudder that's on the ship, and it's a bit like the bit in the horse's mouth. It controls something far greater. You just have this thing that's relatively small in comparison to the overall ship, and if you just turn that rudder, then all of a sudden the ship starts to turn, and it starts to turn this way, and things like that. And so the great ship is under control by something far smaller, just like the body, the flesh, is under control by something far smaller. It also uses the phrase, wherever the pilot desires. And when you hear the tongue speak, you're hearing what? The desires of the person. All right, that's what you're hearing. You're saying, well, what do you have to say about this? They're not going to tell you something else. They're going to tell you what they think about it, what's important to them about it. You know, if you ask your kids when you leave church here today, where do you want to go for lunch? They're going to have opinions about that, in all likelihood. They're going to say where they want to go. They're not going to say where they don't want to go. So it's wherever the pilot desires is what we're looking at here. When you hear the tongue, you're hearing what the person's desires are. Once again, what they get excited about particularly. But there's a contrast here to the horse. The person piloting the ship isn't directly connected to the rudder. It's a mechanical thing. It's separate from them. It's not a living thing in that regard. It's something they can adjust and they can do something with, but it's not directly them. It's outside the body. Now, the other thing that happens here, and he makes a reference to it, look at the ships also, though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. What's different about the ship compared to the horse? I mean, there's a lot of things, but what's one thing that's made in the text here? What does he say about the ship? It's driven by what? The wind, okay? Now, is the wind always going where a ship wants to go? With sail? No, not always. You got to learn how to tack and do these things. I don't know how to do that. But you got to learn how to do those things in order to take your sailboat, and that's what they would have in those days, you know, ships with sails. You got to figure out how to navigate that. But your rudder is helping you do that. But sometimes the wind isn't going where you want to go. You got to work the rudder harder and, you know, move back and forth and do this and zigzag and things like that in order to get where you want to go. So you have this external force upon you. By the same token, the currents don't always go where you want to go. If you're on a river and you're trying to go upriver and the wind's going the wrong way, you're not going to go anywhere. Doesn't matter how good the rudder is, you're not going to go anywhere. There's an outside force that's not like the horse. There's an outside force that's affecting you here in this. And so the tongue is also affected, once again, by the outside forces. A teacher stands in front of a class and says, well, I don't want to offend these people by teaching what the scriptures say, so I guess I shouldn't say those things. in that, you know, whatever that is. That would be the outside forces acting upon a person in a way that should not happen. Or you get angry because somebody does something. You don't like what they do, and you just go ahead and blurt out and start yelling and whatever that is. That would also be something that's outside. So we see that here we got these two examples, and they're similar, but they contrast. And then finally in 5a, it's a small part of the body, but it boasts of great things. In the context, it probably means it's not saying that it's boasting, although it does do that. I think it's more that it's just a small thing, but it can do so much. So much that it boasts about itself, really, in many respects, to the other members that we'll talk about in a moment. All right, let's continue on. Verses 5b through 6. I don't know we'll quite get done, but we'll do our best. 5b through 6, the extent of the damage it can cause and how it does that. Now, James moves from the illustrations to show the power of the tongue over the body. To one that shows the extent of the damages it can do. So he was talking about the extent of the power of the tongue over the body. Now we're talking about the extent of the damages that it can do, that it's a small fire and it causes a great fire. Does somebody have Proverbs chapter 16, verses 27 through 28?
A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and the slanderer separates intimate friends.
Okay. Thank you. So you see these little words, just these little things can be said, and it can cause a whole bunch of division. How many of you have ever been offended by what seemed like the smallest comment, and the person didn't even seem to notice they barely even said it? Have you ever been offended in that scenario? I think probably everybody has. You think to yourself, I can't believe you just now said it. They're not even thinking about it. It was just a casual comment. All sorts of things. I said something to somebody one time. I said something about their hair being different. They said, you don't think I'm beautiful? You don't think I'm pretty? I just, your hair's different today. That's all I'm saying about this. It's the only thing I'm saying about this. But people will take that. I'm sure I've done the same thing. You hear something, you're like, I can't believe they said that. They're so obtuse. What's wrong with them? In all of this. So the tongue, this little tongue can just say these things and cause all sorts of damage. The extent of the damage can be very great by even the very smallest of things we may or may not say. You know, he didn't say I look beautiful today. I got all dressed up and I didn't hear any comments about how I looked in this regard. And so there's all sorts of things that can cause problems. And he expands on the tongue as a fire, and he says various things about it here in 5b through 6. He says it's a world of iniquity. And this world here, this cosmos, the world cosmos, it indicates an orderly system. In this case, the tongue is a system where iniquity sparks more iniquity. Now, we don't have time to read it. You may have it. Somebody probably has Matthew 26, 69 through 75. I'm going to ask you not to read that. But let me just kind of recap for you what happened there. This is where Peter denied Christ. Christ said, you're going to deny me three times. Peter says, no, I would never do that. Before it even, you know, the sun comes up, basically, he's denying him three times. But when he denied him three times, what did he do? What's the first thing he does? Somebody says, are you with this man, Jesus of Galilee? What's his response? No, I'm not with him. Nope, that's not me. And then the next thing that he does is this. They say again, are you sure? I think you might have been somebody I saw with Jesus of Galilee. And what does he do then? He says, no, and he adds an oath. He takes an oath to the matter. He adds to it. You see how it's growing? It's just a little spark. It's just a little servant girl asking him a question. But it's just a little spark. But all of a sudden it goes from no, a lie, to no with an oath. No, I take an oath on my mother's grave. I don't know that man. Whatever it is, whatever his oath was. He takes an oath on the matter. And then somebody comes back again and says, no, your language, you're from Galilee. I know you're with that guy, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Galilee. And what does he do then? He curses and he swears and I don't know him. And he storms out. Do you see how that grew? Just very, very quickly in a little short period there. It went from being no to no with a no to no with cursing and storming out. Go ahead. Oh, interesting. Right. Yeah, with emphasis and power and authority. See how that goes? That's what the tongue does. If you say, well, did that cause much problem? Did it cause much problem for Peter? Yeah, he went out and he wept. He went out and he wept over the matter. That caused great problem for him. Could have caused great problem for others, but for Christ, he's Christ. All right. But for others, if it was me that he was denying, that would cause a serious problem in our relationship. But Christ has far greater ability to forgive in many respects than I do. So that's what we have here. Then Peter followed this, you know, an orderly approach. The problem of his orderly approach, this cosmos, was it was all sinful. It was a world of iniquity, is what it was. That's the problem. You can have a system that works for bad, good, but you can also have a system that doesn't. That's what the tongue does. The next thing he says, it is set among our members. And what this indicates, that it's set in the middle, the place where all the other bodily functions turn to for the way to think and that will rule over them. If you've ever seen a picture of the presidential conference room in the United States, the president doesn't sit usually at the head of the table in that conference room. Where does he sit? He sits in the middle on one of the sides. That's where he sits at. And so he's sitting in that seat of authority, that seat of power, there in the middle. This is what the tongue does. It's set among the middle. It's the place where everybody's looking to. The Greek word here for set is kathistemi, which means appointed or put in charge. And it's the same word that's used over in chapter 4 and verse 4. Let me read that to you. You adulteresses, do you know that the... am I in the right place? Yeah. You adulteresses, do you know... Where am I at? Do you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Same word. Makes himself. In other words, in many respects, what James is saying here is this. The tongue is not only set in the middle, it set itself in the middle. It appointed itself. It made itself. It's the same word. It put itself in the middle. I know this sounds strange. We're talking about bodily things and all of this. But the tongue has this thing about it, this difficulty that we face with it. And so we see here that it's set in the middle. It's in this kind of seat of authority. That aligns with what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 3 that we read earlier. And then the next thing it does is it defiles the entire body. It's similar to what Christ said. It's what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the men. The fourth thing it does is it sets on fire the courses of life. And it's probably hard to be specific about the meaning of this. The translations vary, in fact, on this verse. But we can accept it probably as meaning the entirety of our life, both in length and experiences may be affected, so never let your guard down. In other words, if you said something like, listen, I think I got this tongue thing taken care of. I've reached the ripe old age of 18 years old, and I think I got the tongue all taken care of. I'm good there. Don't need to hear about that anymore. Do you? Well, probably not. But secondly, even if you did, do you say, well, I don't have to worry about when I'm 20 or 25? No. You're always going to have to worry about this problem because the tongue's always going to be with you. It sets on course, on fire, the course of our life, all the things of our life. It's always there with us. And then finally, it's set on fire by hell. And hell here is the word Gehenna, that place typified the judgment, and it was always, you know, it was outside the city of Jerusalem, and it was always burning, a trash heap of refuse. So we see that it's set on fire by hell. It's always burning. So that's the extent of the damages. I've got about 6 minutes maybe left, something like that. Let me try to finish this up. So now we get into verse 7 and 8, the difficulty of restraining the tongue. James here compares the entirety of the rest of the living world to what is within them. So let's just read verses 7 and 8 to get that again. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. You know, we've seen people riding elephants and doing this and that. You can go to see Shamu and all these things. And generally speaking, we say, well, I can kind of tame the whole world in many respects and bring it under dominion. Verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. So no one can tame the tongue. So he compares the entirety of the world that we can tame the world's creatures, have dominion over them, but we don't get dominion over this little thing that's with us all the time. This little thing that wants to do what it wants to do and bring out what's inside and all of this, that wants to say those things. If we did, we'd be a perfect man, but we all stumble in this regard. We cannot control it in this regard. The problem is the tongue's nature that he gives here. The first thing, what are the two things he says about the tongue's nature here? Yeah, it's restless, firstly. It's not satisfied. You know, some people, you know, have you ever met somebody and they say, listen, I'm just going to stir the pot a little bit. We're going to go in this meeting, I'm going to stir the pot, you know, at this point. I saw somebody do this one time. They were going to meet with a vendor, and they were basically going to call the vendor out for everything. I'm thinking to myself, you know, the vendor's contract is pretty clear. This is what we're supposed to do. I know you can go in and complain all you want, but that's not going to work very well. He goes in and starts yelling and calls him a bunch of crooks and this and that. And they said, what? The guy closed his books and he said, well, you got to talk to our lawyers now. I mean, you're done. Well, I'm the account manager. Now you got to talk to the lawyers about this at this point. And so the tongue just, you know, he was going to stir the pot. That was all intentional on his part. Was that a good idea? No, it was restless. It was a restless tongue. It was stirring the pot. And the second thing is, what's the second thing it is? Yeah, full of evil, of deadly poison. It's dangerous. You know, it's like dealing with a snake. It's attached. The problem is the tongue is attached to our old nature of the flesh. And this is the war within that Paul talks about. Romans 3, he's talking about the danger of the tongue among the flesh, four or five things. Romans chapter 7, he talks about the war with the flesh and the necessity to mortify the deeds of the body. And I'm sure a lot of that, especially for a guy like Paul that was supposed to be speaking a lot, was the tongue, the difficulty of the tongue in all of this. He had to bring it under control, bring all of his members under control in that regard. And then the last section then, verses 9 through 12, the inconsistency of the tongue. So we may think we have it solved. You may think, you know what? If I just surround myself with good things and good people, I think my tongue will be just fine. I think we'll be able to handle everything from that point forward. I suspect many of you have been to an all-inclusive resort of some sort. Am I right? Have you been to an all-inclusive resort? You know, that's like nirvana, right? I mean, that's just like the perfect thing, right? Kids aren't arguing. Parents don't care what they eat. Don't care if they don't finish their meal. Who cares? It's all included anyway. It doesn't even matter. Everybody's happy at the all-inclusive resort. And so we might think, well, if I just put myself in the right situation, like if I go to church and hang out with kind people that think like I do, my tongue will be no problem whatsoever. And first of all, my experience with churches says sometimes that doesn't work, but I would say it works better. I find this to be the most pleasant time of the week to be with all of you. Easily the most pleasant time of the week to be with you. But we're out there in the world. So you may think that you've got it solved, but then you go out, you get into a new situation, and you suddenly realize, oh my goodness, I cannot believe I did that. And so we may think we have it solved because we're around good people of God, and we have like-mindedness in the same faith. But on the way home, we're offended in the smallest of ways, and we just unleash. We just get upset. We get angry. And all of a sudden it comes on, like, where was that an hour ago? What happened there? Well, that was us. So the inconsistency of the tongue. So as we discussed all the areas the tongue is influenced by, James gives us thought and then three examples of this. So the first thought is this. What's the first thing we do with the tongue that's completely inconsistent? What does he say about it? With it, we bless and curse. This doesn't make any sense. This same tongue, this same person, the same. That's what's happening here, that they do this. Well, we praise God, we speak well of him, we pray, we tell of his goodness. Then we turn around and we curse men who are made in his image. Even if we're poorly representing his image now, but we're still created in the image of God in that regard. All men are. One of the greatest evils we can do is curse men around us. Because we don't, listen, do we know who God has set his love upon? I don't know who God has set his love upon, who the elect are and the non-elect are. I don't know anything about that. I do know God's not willing that any should perish. So I better treat everybody as if they're created in the image of God and God desires that they come and not be cursing them, but instead actually doing something to exhort them towards Christ. And then he gives three examples in verses 11 and 12. None of these examples are possible. I'm just going to finish with this and one more thought. None of these examples are possible, but for some reason our tongue follows this pattern. Does a fountain send forth out of the same opening both fresh and bitter water? You know, we have water fountains around here, and it's consistent water, okay? If one person drinks it, and then they come back a minute later, it's the same water, it's the same taste, nothing's changed. You know, so it doesn't send out both through the same opening. The second thing is, can a fig tree produce olives or a vine produce figs? Of course not. That's silly. But this is what the tongue does. It produces blessings and cursings. Can salt water produce fresh? No, it doesn't. It's salt water, fresh water is fresh water. There's desalinization and all kinds of things. But the fact is that it doesn't do it by itself, but the tongue, for some reason, does these things. So let me just stop with that and just say one thing in closing. I'm going to take an extra minute or two here. How do you feel? You might feel depressed. You might feel like, well, I mean, you just told me the whole problem, but you gave me no solution. But that's kind of what James does in all things. He says, you got to restrain it. Here's the problem. Here's how bad it can get, the fires and all this. And here's the inconsistencies you're going to deal with. And I was going to give us some more thoughts next week. We can look forward to that, the continuing chapter. But let me just give you a couple of thoughts. You may be even tempted to give up and just stop talking at this point. That's what some people do. You know, they're a monk. They take a vow of silence. I can't control the tongue, so guess what? I'm not even going to use it. Well, that's not what we're called to do. I mean, that's not at all what we're called. We're called to sing hymns and praises and all that. That's the tongue that has to do that. So we can't take a vow of silence. Nowhere in the Bible does it address that. In fact, David in Psalm 39 that we studied a while back, probably been a year or more ago, in Psalm 39, he says, listen, I'm just going to keep quiet. And he finds out he can't. He can't do it. It's not possible. So do not take the approach that says, well, listen, you gave me a lot of depressing news today about myself. I think I'm just going to stop talking. Well, here's what do we need to do then? Well, you're not going to do it without two things. And the two things are this. First of all, I don't know what order, you know, particularly, but the two things, then really it's two people, two persons. The Holy Spirit indwelling within you. How is the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost represented? Pardon me? A fire, but what kind of a fire? It also said, at least in the King James, I know it says, what? A little tongue of fire coming down. Tongue of fire upon them. I find that interesting. The Holy Spirit being a tongue of fire. Wouldn't you rather have the Holy Spirit controlling your tongue as a little fire that's going to ignite a grace and goodness and mercy and peace? Wouldn't you rather have that than to have your tongue in charge? Now, the only way you're going to get that is if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. The only way you have that is if you have Christ. So the second person you need is you need Christ. You have to have that. So if you're sitting here today, once again, he's writing to believers. If you're sitting here today and you say, I don't have Christ or the Holy Spirit, well, that's the first thing you need to address. You need to address that in prayer. You need to go to the Lord. You need to go to your parents or to somebody else and say, how can I receive the Holy Spirit in Christ? You're not going to get it by paying for it like Simon Magus tried to. You're going to get it the way it's given, freely. It's free. That's the first thing you need to do is get that. But for the believer, you say, well, how can I get this? Well, you already have it. But what you can't do is quench the Holy Spirit when he says, you know, I've been about ready to say things sometimes in my life, and I can actually feel my mouth get numb, a little numb. I don't know what that is. I don't know if you've had that. And then I say, I shouldn't be saying this. Or sometimes I want to say something, and the conversation changes, and while I might be inclined to just bring it back up again, I think to myself, I think I just dodged a bullet on that one. I think I shouldn't have said that. And I'm glad the conversation shifted because I was about ready to say something I shouldn't be saying. So we really want to have, we don't want to quench the Spirit is what I'm saying. Now, one thing you must do is be in the Scriptures. You must think on things that are good. You must meditate in the Word of God. You must pray. You must ask for help in these things. And then you go forth. And I think you'll find that your tongue is easier to restrain. Now, you're not going to be a perfect man. You will all stumble in some ways. In many ways is what he says, not just some ways, some many ways. So those are the two things you have to have. I'm going to stop there. I apologize for taking longer. I knew we probably would not quite get it done, but we finished the text at least. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you might bless us and give us encouragement by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We pray for those who do not have the Spirit and do not have Christ, that you might impress upon them and convict them of sin, cause them to draw towards you, Father, for you give salvation freely, you give the Spirit freely, and you give, Father, ultimately, complete and utter sanctification and glorification of these bodies that we struggle with. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.